I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer before we get back into our study of the Gospel of John. Father, I do thank you for giving us time in your word, and ask that you would be with us now, that you would help us, that you would encourage us in your word, that you would bless us, Lord, with your spirit and a feeling of your spirit for us as we think through your word, as we think through the Lord Jesus' actions, and as we dive into his first miracle. Father, help us to be blessed by your word. Help us to be encouraged and to grow, be strengthened, that we would rejoice all the more, that we would treasure Christ all the more, and that we would have an effective ministry here and in our church, but also in our community, that we would see your compassion and the love of Christ and be convinced that as he is the Messiah, as he is the Savior, and as we are grieved by what happens in our world, and especially the world closest to us, our community, with our neighbors, or when we come to pick up our kids, or when we come and we drive past the church on Thursday, and we see so many cars here, so many families here that do our worship here, or maybe worship at all, or they have their children here, or incline our hearts to these families, and help us, Lord, use our lives and pour us out over this community, that we would have a Christ-honoring, fruit-bearing ministry, Lord, because you are worthy of it. And so be with us, Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are currently at a time of political fun, where you have many candidates that love to fill your mailbox with all sorts of stuff. And today, as time goes on, I feel like I know more about who people are running against and who they are, and their words of themselves. People do not speak of themselves, and they're not speaking of their perceived opponent. So I think God is telling the truth. And a lot of money is used just to expose the dirt of someone else that's running against them. And the problem is that the person that you're running against is doing the same thing. So it's taking exposure of dirt, exposure of people saying this person has drugs, and this person was involved with this, this person is to blame for this, and we know this, that the true problem is that no one in and of itself is righteous. And so it makes no sense to point the finger at somebody else, especially that if we know that we have things in our own life, in our own practice, that we need to clean. No matter how hard we try and attempt to clean ourselves, at least to come off clean, outside of Christ's righteousness, our deeds are that of filthy rags. That is what the Word of God tells us. And in John's Gospel, as Jesus used his very first miracle, it's the first miracle recorded in the Scriptures, to address this problem. Man's tradition has sinfully been elevated above God's word, and how man would consider himself clean. What cleans a person? What purifies a person? Or to what standard do we use to hold up the definition of purity, the definition of being clean? He uses this miracle of turning water to wine, points to Jesus' divine nature and authority, as well as his ability to address man's great problem. Man's greatest need is that we need to be justified for sinners. God is holy. We need to be justified, and we need a pure heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. This theme of the outward clean hands and the inward pure heart. That second line, and who may stand in his holy place? Isaiah, in his great vision in Isaiah 6, perhaps at the time, the most righteous man on earth. Who knows? And yet, when you take Isaiah and you move him into the presence of God, he says, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips that come from people that have unclean lips. Well, if Isaiah is unclean, and Israel is unclean, everybody is unclean. We all need to be spiritually cleansed. And that's the point of John's first sign that he captures. Jesus' first miracle is about our first miracle. Or at least the first miracle that we experience. Because the first miracle, beloved, that every believer experiences is that miracle of a new heart, a pure heart, and a spiritual cleansing from God as he plants his Holy Spirit in us. The first miracle a believer experiences is that receiving of a new heart. It's an internal purification. And turn with me to the Gospel of John if you are not there yet. And let's give our attention to chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. There John writes, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God. This is the first miracle that God gives us to dive into and to capture a glimpse of who the Savior is. And this is a blessing, beloved, when we have our time in the Gospels. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Don't come to the Gospels as though it's just a work or something like that. Who has set eyes on Christ? We have the gospel to allow us to see our Savior, to satisfy of Israel and the Savior of the world. And find joy in going to the Scriptures and find great joy in going into the Gospels. Great joy in going into the Gospels. We're going to look at 2 points. And if you have a handout, you'll see the first point there is the wedding and the wine. The wedding and the wine. I'll focus on the first 5 verses there, 1-5. John writes on the third day. And this is speaking from the last day that he was telling and John the Baptist's testimony that Jesus gave to the disciples 3 days later. It was a 2-day journey to walk from Bethany to get to Cana of Galilee. So they move and they travel for 2 days and then they find themselves at this wedding. And something for us to just consider, culturally speaking, is that wedding time. Have you ever been to a long wedding? Have you ever been to a 7-day wedding? That's what the weddings were like then. And if we were in the Gospel of Matthew, we can read and find some parable that the Lord is using. And he speaks about wedding and he describes wedding and how the bridegroom would go over to the bride's home. They would receive the bride and the bride's company and family, and it would go through the town to the bridegroom's home, and there they would have a celebration. Generally, that celebration would take about a week. You would have to have a whole lot of food, and a whole lot of water, and a whole lot of wine to celebrate for a week. That is the setting that we find ourselves in. And a few things that I just wanted to point out to us is this. In verse 1 it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus is Mary. And frequently in Gospels, she is referred to as the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus. Because that shows and emphasizes that earthly relationship. She is Jesus' mother. She bore Jesus, who is God, but she is not divine, but blessed above all. But John identifies her and said that the mother of Jesus was there. And then the next verse he says, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. What does name mean? That perhaps this is a close friend or family to Mary and Jesus, and so Mary might be there helping. The reason why I say that is because it seems like she has some kind of inside knowledge, because she knows right away when the wine runs out. And the servant doesn't question her or Jesus when she tells him to do what he says. But we don't know if she's helping or to what extent her involvement is, but she is there. And something for us to just consider is this. At the time, you invited everybody to wedding. You didn't pick and choose as an offending, right? You wanted as many people there as possible, especially people that you perceive to be important or influential. But this is what we know. She's there. And Jesus and his disciples are invited. And that's interesting because Jesus just gave his disciples. Look at this tells us that these people that are getting married, they wanted Jesus there. People wanted Jesus around. We are at a time in the Gospels, and we're going to run out of that time quick, where people are wanting to spend time with Jesus. They want him around. They weren't out to get him yet. They weren't going to kill him yet. At this point, when they were considering who to invite, they said, well, we need to invite Jesus. I wanted to spend time with him. But in verse 3, we see a problem come up. In verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. And
position was a big deal socially. It would be a huge embarrassment to run out of line. It would be a huge embarrassment to run out of line. They have run out of line. And culturally speaking, it was completely normal to drink wine with every meal if you afford it. The scripture is clear when we talk about wine, and warning of its abuse and its excess. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. What is the difference between wine and strong drink? I thought wine is strong. Well, wine was diluted. And sometimes heavily diluted. But it was always diluted. A strong drink was its form when it's not diluted. And people like Josephus would write about strong drink and say that it was only for barbarians to drink. Don't know if Josephus is telling the truth, but it was a strong drink. So here we see clear, we can go through a lot of scripture to point out the warning in scripture of not being drunk and not intoxicated and how that is a sin. Period, point blank. But we also want to make sure that we don't just put an X every time we see wine as though it's just something bad because scripture is no secret as a bad thing. And religious uses. Wine was poured out over the sacrifices as a drink offering, never to be consumed by a priest. Whenever you read about the drink offering being poured out, and how priests used to consume portions of the sacrifice, they were never to take any of the wine. Matter of fact, in Leviticus 10:9, it says that they're strictly forbidden of doing that. Wine is also symbolic of the Old Testament as the Lord, as a blessing from the Lord as Israel maintains covenant faithfulness. As Israel maintains covenant faithfulness, God brings the rain then pours out over the vines produce grapes, and life comes from those grapes. But perhaps more important to us is our passage, because our passage is more than just about wine and what to do with it. Perhaps more important to us in this passage in John is the Old Testament connection of the coming time when God blesses Israel with their coming king and a regathering of the children of God that have been scattered, a planting of in their land, an establishing of Christ's kingdom, and a time of rejoicing and gladness and celebrating with feasting and eating and yes. In drinking wine. Turn with me in your Bibles to Amos. So back to your books to Amos and minor prophets, chapter 9. It's the very last three verses of Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what Amos writes. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruits. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their lands, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. If you turn back even further to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, there the Lord speaks and says, the Lord of hosts will prepare for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even with a veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so we see from the prophet Amos, there is a time of abundant blessing and restoration of the kingdom of God. We also see in Isaiah pointing to a time of abundant blessing, but also with a community of believers who will no longer taste death because death has been swallowed up and they'll have their tears wiped away. And that should remind us of what John writes in Revelation. So wine is definitely not a focus in any of those portions of Scripture, in any of those promises there, the setting of the coming kingdom, but wine is definitely part or the component of the things that are there. Speaking of how to identify the blessing and the time of God's messianic kingdom. And here, in the Gospel of John, Mary points out that they are out of line. She lets Jesus know that with some kind of motherly expectation that her son is going to do something. They're out of line. They have no wine. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Mary asks him, Mary makes this statement almost to imply, do something about it. And we need to understand that Jesus is 30. And he makes living her mom look holy. Because it is. And Mary had grown accustomed to going to her son for anything that she needed. And that is a good thing. That's an honorable thing. I don't say, I'm 25. Why are you going to take the trash out? Same to the portion of Scripture. For 30 years, he's cared for his mom. For 30 years, she has asked for him to help and has never had him challenge her. He has been submissive in a loving way that only God can do. When Jesus addresses her as a woman, we should hear that as something that is cold. I know that when we hear it, we think, wow, that's cold. And when my mom called me, I don't say, what do you want to talk about, woman? And I'm better than that because she was jealous. Not cold. But we have to understand that Jesus had a portion in his life where just physically speaking, he is going to begin to distance himself from his mom. Because his public ministry is about to begin. He won't be spending much time with his mom. And he addresses Mary with the same word, woman, that he addresses her with from the cross. The cross. And I know that we want to think of the Lord and calling Mary Mama and things like that, because we hear him call the Father, Abba, Daddy. But really, if you were to go to Luke chapter 2, right around verses 48 and in the closing of that chapter, where they record the dialogue, the conversation that Jesus and his parents have because they forgot him in Jerusalem. He doesn't come off so just so sweet. That doesn't mean that he's cold. But he's just a matter of fact, like, did you not know that I was in the hell of his house? I wouldn't ask him about Snarky. I don't even know. Now here he is, probably twice the age that he was there. And Mary doesn't know that they're out of wine because only hope is this has to do with us, with you, with me. My hour has not yet come. But because Jesus knew that there would be an hour for his glorification to come, that when his honor would be glorified, when it would be lifted up on a cross and be glorified, his death and his resurrection, he will be glorified. But at this time, he said that it is not yet, has not yet come. But Mary still knows that he's going to do something. So she looks at the servants. And in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And I know that he's speaking to these servants, but this is definitely something for us to just hear Mary tell us as well. Whatever he says to you, then do it. And this is an application that transcends the ability. Whatever Jesus says to us, we need to do. But she said that to those servants. What a statement. That's the problem. That sets the stage for Jesus' miracle. There is a wedding. They have a wedding. They seek to rejoice and celebrate. But the problem is that they are now out of wine. And we don't know if it's day one or day seven, but they're out of wine. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. Let's look at a better purification. Verses 6 through 11. And verse 6 says, now there were 6 stone hot water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. You ask yourself, what is this Jewish custom of purification? Mark can describe it way better than I can. So turn to Mark chapter 7. Let's take a look at a few of those verses. If you have an outline, don't be intimidated. It says verses 1 through 23. I do not plan to preach a sermon within a sermon. But I'll point out a few verses here to help us understand what is happening there at the wedding. With these stone water pots. Mark 7, verse 1, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is unwashed. Thank you, Mark. Let us know what he means when the Pharisees believed by saying impure. They had not washed their hands yet. Verse 3, when Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers in copper pots. They had this constant cleansing themselves because they felt like their hands were dirty, they were impure. They went to the marketplace where the Gentiles were. They had to cleanse themselves. They also had to clean their hands before they ate anything, thinking perhaps they had touched something, perhaps they had come across something that was unclean. And they did not want to defile themselves. So to cleanse their hands. Look at verse 5. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, speaking of Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, writing into Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus points out that they have clean hands, but they have unclean, impure hearts. Because they worship God with their lips, as lip service, and not heart worship. And so he says they do these things in vain because they have implemented teaching doctrines of men that are holding them to a greater standard than the word of God. Verse 8, you're lacking the commandments of God. You hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. This is a review of their legalism. And sometimes we can be very legalistic because we prefer a certain thing, but it's not written there in Scripture, but we have a whole others to it and consider them unworthy or a greater sinner because they don't do this thing. Surely that's what the Pharisees were doing. Look at verse 14. He says, after he called the crowd to him, he rebuked them, and then he called the crowd to him. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart men proceed. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And you see, they have this Jewish customary practice of purification. And Jesus identifies it as extra. And not only is it extra, it only cleanses the outside. But Jesus is pointing out how we need to be concerned with our heart. To clean just the outside of the cup is pointless. Clean what's inside of it as well, he says later. So they have these six stone water pumps. They have put 20 to 30 gallons. That's 100 gallons at least. 100 gallons at least. If you just want to do an average, it is 150 gallons. Is what these water pumps could store right there. That is a lot of washing your hands. That is a lot of washing your hands, this customary practice of purifying your hands. And Jesus in verse 7 said to the servants, fill the water pots with water, so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man deserves the good one first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The servants filled the water pots, and they filled to the brim, which is important because it shows us that nothing extra was added to it, but that the Lord Jesus transforms all of that water. It is the water that has been turned into wine that gave it to the head waiter, who knows we're out of wine. And to his amazement, it is the best wine. It is the best wine. And so he calls the bridegroom over to command him. Because it was my customary practice to start with the good wine first. And after people have been drinking freely over the span of 7 possible days, to bring out the lesser quality wine. What's the point of this miracle? That's a good question for us. What is the point? Why is this the first miracle that Jesus gives us? Why is this the first miracle that John captures in his book? John's gospel is all dear to what I would have believed. An evangelistic gospel. He's known as the evangelist. All the gospel writers are known as evangelists. If you're seeking to win over souls, what's the point of this miracle? Is it to show simply, not simply because it's easier, because it's common or something we shouldn't be impressed with, but basically, is it just to show that Jesus has authority? And as the creator of all things, which John already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John already made that known and made that clear. So is that all he's trying to do? Just say, Jesus has authority over natural things and creation, so he can turn waters to wine. And if that's the case, which it might be in that blood is truly something that we should worship Jesus for, because that proves that he's God. But if that's the case, why is it still empty pots of wine? Why would the servants do the effort? It takes a long time to go and fill those pots, right? If it's at a bare minimum of 100 gallons. Why would the servants do all the extra work to then turn what they filled in with water, to turn it into water? Does Jesus rely on the water? Does he need water to already be here for him to turn it into to wine, like it's magic or something like that? Or it's not all truly from him? And that is a question that we should consider. Why? What is it? What's the point? Why turn that water? Those pots. Why? Because those pots and that water were used specifically for the Jewish custom of purification, a man-made practice to cleanse external things. And Jesus turns it into wine to signify and to show that that is not the purification that man needs. He needs something that is internal. He needs an internal purification. And so in one swoop, he shows the ineffectiveness of this washing your hands with water and uses wine symbolically to show the cleansing that not only man needs, but the only cleansing that he is true for life. There is nobody else that can provide that kind of purification. And Jesus makes it really clear that he cares about the whole person, but he also cares about the condition of our line will not cleanse them. That new wine will not cleanse them. But what that wine will do is it will symbolize the blood of Christ, which cleanses and purifies everyone that places their faith in Christ. That is what we see here. And later, Jesus teaches that in John 6, verses 54 through 56, John 6, 54 through 56. Listen to what Jesus teaches the Jews. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent to me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus teaches this, that internalizing him and his word, and how he has the ability to purify and forgive man. Jesus makes it even more clear when he shares that last Passover meal and institutes his communion table. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. Listen to what the Lord tells his disciples, Matthew 26, 27, also includes 28. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus turns that water into wine to show the ineffectiveness of man's purification, and to show the type of purification that he would bring about. Jesus changes that water to wine, his miracle, his sign. Not only does it point to ineffectiveness, but also gives the solution of a man's defiled and dead heart, what man needs. Jesus didn't die for us to just modify our behavior. Jesus died that we would have a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart. One that without, you cannot even see God. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are those pure in heart, for they will see God. So Jesus' first miracle of turning the water to wine points to our first miracle of the purified heart that we receive. But there's more. There's more. While it symbolizes Christ's blood and the forgiveness that comes through the shedding of Jesus' blood and that sacrifice on the cross, it also points forward to a future time with Jesus in the kingdom of God. Because Matthew 26 would go on, Matthew 26, verse 29, he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here you have Jesus turning this water into wine to show the purification that he brings. And it is symbolic of that purification, but it is also incorporated with the Lord's table with communion. It's also symbolic for the Lord's return. coming of his kingdom. The coming of his kingdom. John ends this section with the concluding thought, this beginning of his signs. This is the beginning. This is the beginning when Jesus began to manifest his glory, right? That's what it says. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did it in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Signs point to something. John doesn't say this is the first miracle, this is the first sign. Because John is not emphasizing the power of Jesus, so Jesus is all powerful. John is emphasizing the fact that this points to something. You want purification? Don't look in those water pots. Look to Christ. Something for us to consider just practically speaking. On one hand, if we hold a complete prohibition to alcohol, they can't even conceive this miracle in the right minds. If we just say, oh, alcohol, all wine is bad, wrong, sin, it will completely undermine the point that God is making in his word. But on the other hand, if we have a very loose view of alcohol and consuming alcohol and the warning that Scripture is offered about alcohol, it can likewise keep us from seeing the true blessing and the praise-generating value that this miracle really has. Because we won't see it for what it is. But if we hold a biblical position of what God teaches about wine, whether we enjoy it or not, we can know this, that there's going to be a time that the Lord has told us that we will rejoice in the kingdom. And in that kingdom, there will be great feasting and great rejoicing. And there will be wine. Jesus' sign was a manifestation of his glory, and it caused those around him to believe. If the large stone water pots pointed to the great amount of cleaning that they needed to do, then those same pots now filled with wine point to the abundance of God's grace and Jesus' purifying of us. Psalm 24, verses 4 through 5, I read earlier. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I wanted to just close with these last points of application. On the little outline, it has a portion of the back, head, heart, hands, home, heaven. Something for us to contemplate, for us to think about. Have you settled for outward purification? Have you settled for outward purification, coming across clean on the outside? Or is your true desire that God would cleanse you from within? Cleanse your heart. Though for our hearts, and how we worship and how we think about this, if he has made your heart pure, if he's given you a new heart, what are you doing to guard it, beloved? What are you doing to guard it? I know for our hands, regarding serving the church, right, as our service hands. Most of us have to keep people from serving the church because either they feel like they're not qualified. But if God has cleansed your heart, if God has given you a new heart, then God has equipped you to serve in the church. If you're not serving the church, which I know many of us are, almost all of us, if you're not serving the church, ask yourself, why are you not serving the church with your pure heart, with your clean heart? Keep somebody out,
several years without somebody that, that can help give you some Christ honoring responsibility in the church. Something for us at home. How is sin addressed in our home? Is it focused on the sin or on the Savior? Enough for heaven. Usually this first miracle points to our future rejoicing and celebratory victory in Christ. But we have a new heart right now. So we should rejoice right now, even if we're ready to enjoy in Him. Father, I thank you for giving us time in your word and ask that you would bless us with learning from your word. You also bless us with a heart of thankfulness, knowing that you have purified us. You have given us a heart of flesh. You've removed the heart of stone. You've caused us to worship and love you. Help us to rejoice with Christ and to be thankful for all that you bring. Also, Lord, for those that we know, you can still help with giving them your heart. Help us, Lord, to begin to plan on how we are going to approach these people for your glory and for their salvation. In Jesus' name.